Okay, well, last week we talked about the reality of fear, and like Nate said, I had prepared more, and that's a good thing to do if you're speaking, to prepare more than what you think you need, but I prepared way more than I thought I would need. But it's the reality of fear in the believer. That's what my subject was. So I'd just like to go over some of the introduction for some that weren't here. And I mean, I attend here, and there's some things I need to hear every week, and I probably some of you will like that too. And it's just good for believers to repeat things and hear things over and over again, because we forget. I mean, that's why the table of remembrance. We remember the Lord's death. You know, we've chosen to do it once a month. It's because we are human and we forget, and we need to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. And I just look forward to spending this time with you this morning. So there are regular features of daily life that can either be quiet in the background or loud, dominating in the foreground. And this is fear. Fear tells us we are powerless and weak, and there are troubles ahead. Things cherished are at risk. There is not much we can do about it, and oftentimes they're correct. Their predictions are often off, and they don't tell the whole story, but they are correct. John 16:33 tells us, "In the world you will have tribulation." We might wish all our fears away, but our fears are not all bad. Their greatest good is that they remind us that we are small and that we need the Lord Jesus. Independence of him is life. Dependence on him is life. Independence is a deadly myth. Fear is a crucial alarm that warns us of danger. Without it, we are handicapped in our growth, in our wisdom, because wisdom must discern what is good and safe from what is evil and deadly. Yet while acknowledging these benefits, I think we can agree we would like our fears to be fewer and less intense. So Scripture agrees that fear is everywhere. In some versions, I said this last week, over 300 times the Bible tells us not to fear. Fear not. And I told you about a couple of references in Psalm 56:3. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. God told Abram, do not fear. Hagar, when she was kicked out of Abraham and Sarah's house with her child, God told her, do not fear. God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. When Jacob was going down to Egypt, God said, do not fear. I am God, the God of your fathers. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Then when Jesus was walking on the water towards the disciples, he said, take courage. It is I. Do not fear. So over and over we see this in Scripture. Do not fear. When the Spirit takes you into passages about fear and anxiety, you will hear three persistent refrains. The first one, God speaks beautiful and attractive words to his fearful people. Expect compassion, expect comfort from the Lord or from God. Second, God promises that he's with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, I will never forsake you. And then third, we can rest in the fact that God is sovereign over tomorrow, so we can give our full attention to our God-given mission today. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. Today, we have all the grace we need. Today, we have a spirit of power that gives us courage for small steps of obedience, even when tomorrow seems bleak. When tomorrow comes, the Spirit will give us the power and the courage we need. Grace is new every morning. Fear and anxiety are everywhere in life and in Scripture. Let's remember the three refrains, not merely to stand against our fear, but they summarize the pattern of Christian growth. The first one was, God speaks beautiful and attractive words to his fearful people. We can expect compassion and comfort from God's word. Second, God promises that he's with us. He'll never leave us or forsake us. And then third, we can rest in the fact that God is sovereign over tomorrow. And so the verse that I had started out with, we will have tribulation in the world. The rest of that verse is, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So we looked at a few fears that we face last week, and I won't go over those. We talked about fear of a changing world, fear of financial loss, fear of not being a Christian. So today I would like to talk about fear of our children not knowing the Lord, and this is for believers. The fear that a child is not saved can be our darkest fear. Our children's behavior can confirm and fuel our fears, deepening them with time and unrepentant sin. And this fear is a complicated one. We are afraid not only for our child's soul, but also for the fear that the damage they could do to themselves or others. And that would discredit the name of Christ and the church, and that we are losing our contact with the child as they seek to escape our influence. We fear that this trial will be lifelong, even in grief. Fear of what other people think of our parenting, our family, can cloud our minds and hearts. My wife and I have had these fears, and they still linger even as we have grandchildren now. But we must remind ourselves that someone has a far greater love for our children than we ever can. We have to remind ourselves also that just because we are in Christ as parents, that doesn't automatically make them in Christ. They need to have their own personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to pray for our children daily. Ask God for wisdom on how to bring our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One thing we did as parents, as husband and wife, each morning before I'd go to work, I'd claim this verse in James 1:5 and 6. And I'd encourage you to do that because we don't know what's going on in the heads of our kids all the time. And it's hard to just manage all that. But the prayer that we would pray is in James 1:5-6. But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. That is such an encouragement. Here is a verse with a promise. If we ask for wisdom, God will give it to us. But then verse 6 does say, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. So we as parents have a responsibility to have the faith and without doubting. So if you lack wisdom in raising your children, you can claim this verse. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously. He gives it generously without reproach. And it will be given to him. Sometimes having children that don't really meet our standards of where we think they should be spiritually keeps us humble and keeps us on our knees to continually be praying for our children as we live our daily lives. Could we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning? There's three verses here I'd like to look at. This can be a controversial passage, I guess. It's on divorce and husband and wife relationships. And I'm just going to look at three verses here, and we're going to concentrate on a phrase here. And I guess I'll show you 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I'm going to end with, see in verse 14, at the end of that verse, otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. So we're going to talk about the kids mostly in this, the children in this passage, but let's start reading in verse 12, and I'll read 12, 13, and 14. And I'll explain what's going on here a little bit. Okay, verse 12. But to the rest I say, and not the Lord, this is the Apostle Paul, that if any brother, okay, that's a believer, right? If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Okay, I think that's pretty clear. It says if there's a saved man, and he has a wife that's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Okay, verse 13, we're going to see the reverse. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So there we see there's a husband or a wife in the marriage. One of them is unsaved and one is saved. And the Bible tells us that they can stay together. Okay, now let's look at verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife. Okay, so we see the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Okay, so what does that word sanctified mean? Well, that means consecrated or holy or to make holy. Okay, that it doesn't mean that that person is saved, but they're set apart. Okay, the unbeliever is set apart. He's not a believer, but the Bible says he is sanctified. Okay, follow on in that verse. For otherwise, your children are unclean. Okay, so that's the unclean there is foul or impure. And that's if both parents were unsaved. The children are classified here in this verse as unclean. But now they are holy. So what's that talking about? Okay, so if there's a saved parent in the home, and one unsaved, it says here that the children are holy. So what does that mean? Does that mean the children are saved? No. But it does, they are set apart. That word holy is pure, morally blameless, sacred, or consecrated. Sanctified, the unsaved partner is set apart for temporal blessing because the other belongs to God. One Christian in the marriage brings grace that spills over on the spouse, even possibly leading them to salvation. Possibly leading them to salvation. So 1 Corinthians 7:14 talks about holy children, children that are sanctified. In this passage, it talks about the Christian being married to an unbelieving spouse. And that Christian need not separate from the unbeliever. The presence of one believing parent exposes the child to blessing and brings them protection. The presence of even one Christian parent will protect children from undue spiritual harm, and they will receive many blessings, and often that includes salvation. So in conclusion, I believe that if you are in Christ as parents, our children are set apart or holy and have many blessings, and often that include salvation. But here again, they do need to have their own relationship with Jesus Christ, so we need to pray for them continually. So I hope that's hopeful. As believing parents, our children, you know, they're not believers. They have to do that on their own, but they are set apart or holy in God's eyes, and many times that leads to salvation. And in 3 John 4, it says, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in truth." We all want our children to walk in truth. So as parents, we have to be that example. Further down in 2 John 8, it says, "Watch yourselves, that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. So as parents, we have to be all in with our children, I believe, and just live that example before them. I was looking in Proverbs and wondering what Solomon had a lot to say. He had this concern for his children. I mean, if you know anything about Solomon, he was not a good example as a parent and as a father, but he was concerned for his son. And I've written out, I have some sheets in the back of what Solomon wanted from his son. He would, there's just all through Proverbs, I found 20 places where, well, let me just read a couple. "Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. My son, give attention to my words, incline your heart, your ear to my sayings." And this is how we are as fathers and parents. We want our children to listen to us. "My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments." So we have to be constantly teaching our children. Proverbs 23:26. "Give me your heart, my son, and let your eyes delight in my ways." I think that's a desire of every parent. We want our son or our children's heart if we want them to grow in Christ. So having the fear of our children not knowing the Lord, it's a real fear, and it's there. And you know, we, like I said, we can't bring them to faith. It's something that they have to do on their own, but we have to be there to lead them. You know, God's put them in our lives. You are the perfect parent for your child. You know, because God has placed that child in your family. So I can't emphasize enough that if you lack wisdom, if you feel inadequate, and if you don't, that maybe something's wrong with you, because many times we felt inadequate. We cannot do this. You know, sometimes the days just seem to drag by with our children. But, you know, I would always just go to Scripture. "I lack wisdom here, God. Please give me wisdom in dealing with this situation that has come up." So the next fear that I have, it kind of spills over, the fear of being a bad parent. And we talked a little bit about it last week. You know, I asked you the question, how many good dads can you think of in the Bible? We'll look at a couple of examples this morning. But I got a few thoughts written down here. What a combination. Sinners raising sinners. It certainly isn't always a heavenly experience. We fail many times as parents. We don't get to practice either this thing we call parenting. Here's some suggested remedies. First, we need to parent our children without fear because of God's sovereignty and salvation. It's a work of God, the Holy Spirit, who alone can make something that is dead come alive. We have the privilege of teaching our children God's word and the doctrines of the faith. We can live as obedient examples to Christ for our children to see. No parent ever accomplished regeneration in the heart of his or her children. So we can unburden ourselves of that one. That's God's job. Second, we can parent our children with fear, without fear, admitting our insufficiencies and weaknesses. What do we have to boast about other than Jesus Christ, our Savior? If things are going good with our children, you know, we can't, like, stick out our chests and say, oh, what a great parent I am. We can only boast in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We are dead in sin. He's raised us to life, and he's given us the gift of faith. We will all fail. Let's pray for God to direct the hearts of our children, even though our imperfect guidance. Let's pray that our children towards a Savior who will never fail. And third, we want the approval of an eternal God, not the approval of our children. We don't enjoy it when our children are upset with us. We love being the fun parent. We probably don't like saying no. Of course we want to be fun and have fun. Of course we want to give our kids the things that they want, but we often can't. And when we do what is right for our children, making them unhappy in the process, it's not their disapproval that should grip us, but the approval that we have before God in Christ. It's that eternal approval of a loving Father that strengthens us to deal with the unhappy disapproval of our children. So you're not always going to be popular as a parent, but if you think you're following God's word, that's what you have to do. And I heard, I was at a conference, and John MacArthur said, the best thing that dads can do for their children is to love his wife. You know, when the kids see you loving your wife, that gives them the security that they need. So the best thing that dads can do for their children is to love their wives. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child in the way he will go. I've heard parents, Christian parents, say, oh, they'll figure it out. You know, let them figure it out. They have to figure these things out. Well, to a certain extent, yeah, maybe. But this says, train up a child in the way he should go. You know, we should train them. We're concerned about their hygiene, their diet, their manners, the way they act, conduct, education, relationships. So why shouldn't we give them God's word and tell them, no, you want to stay, you know, go to this church that's teaching the Bible. You know, I think we should train up our child in the way they should go in life. You know, we're training them for life. There's only one right way, God's way, the way of life. Teaching God's word and enforcing it with loving discipline consistently throughout the child's upbringing. Raise your children the way God says, not the way society says. I'm very encouraged with this assembly here. We see that a lot of you people weren't raised in Christian homes. And it's so encouraging to see you breaking the cycle and you're raising your children in a godly way. And that's so encouraging to me and my wife. But let's sort of look at a few examples. We'll look at one bad example of a parent and one good example. And this is a good exercise if you want to, you know, get in the Word and see how some of these families operated. Let's go to Genesis chapter 25. These are familiar stories. Genesis chapter 25, and we're just going to pick out some verses here. We're not going to go through a lot, but I've tried to pick out some verses where it talks about the husband and the wife and their relationship with the children. So this is Isaac and Rebecca. Isaac and Rebecca, and they had two boys, and they were twins. And let's go to, I'm just picking out some verses, chapter 25 and verse 28. You in chapter 25 of Genesis and 25. Isaac and Rebecca. Look at this. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebecca loved Jacob. So, you know, I think all of us can agree this is not good. You know, and when you're reading the Old Testament, you know, God doesn't say, he just, the Bible just tells us this is what they did. You know, but I think he leaves us to figure some stuff out. You know, so this isn't good. They're showing partiality to one of the kids. All right, let's go down to chapter 26 and verse 7. So Isaac and Rebecca were someplace. Gear, I guess. Look at verse 7. And when the men of the place asked Isaac about his wife, he said, "She's my sister. She's my sister." For he was afraid to say, "My wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on the account of Rebecca, for she is beautiful. You know, he wasn't a kind of the stand-up guy. No, she's not my wife. She's my sister. Because he thought that he would be killed because these people would take his wife. So there's another thing with this. Not a good example of a husband. Let's go over to verse 34 and 35. 34 and 35, same chapter. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beer the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Okay, there's another thing about, you know, this isn't a good family. This isn't a happy family. The son brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Okay, chapter 27. And verse 6, I think we know this deceitful plan of stealing the blessing. We'll just pick out a few verses here. Isaac was going to bless Esau, being the oldest. Rebecca heard about it. And so look at what she does in verse 6. Rebecca said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying," and then she goes on to say, you know, preparing a meal and going to shoot a deer and give it to the dad. So she comes up with this plan. This is the wife. She brings up this plan so that Jacob can get the blessing. Let's look at verse 13. You know, Jacob put up some, like, "No, I don't think I should do this, Mom." But verse 13, but his mom said, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So she wants him to go get the goat, and she's going to prepare the dad a meal. So I think we remember all this deception going on here. And let's go over to verse 41. See the result here. Okay, he stole the blessing. Look at the result. Verse 41. So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. He's going to die soon. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." This isn't a happy family here. Verse 42. Now when the words of the elder son Esau was reported to Rebekah heard, Mom heard, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you to by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise and flee. And so Jacob ends up taking off, and this was the last time he saw his mother. He never saw his mother again alive. So, you know, this is just a family. This is a bad example for us to follow as parents. This is not a good example of a family. And it all started with them, one parent loving one of the children and the other marrying the other one. Okay, so let's look at a good example. Let's go to Job. Let's go to the book of Job, chapter 1. Oh, wow. Time. Yeah, time flies, yeah. Okay, let's look at Job, chapter 1. And we'll just look at five verses here. And I think this is a good example of a father. Many of you guys know the story of Job. And there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. There's a good start for being a father. He was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Evil. What a great example to his seven sons. Three daughters were born to him. And then it tells of his wealth. And then let's go to verse 4. His sons used to go and behold and hold a feast in the house of each one of his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So here's a happy family. You know, the siblings were still getting together. And when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning, offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So there's love and harmony in this family. And Job would offer up as many burnt offerings as he had sons, officiating as the family priest weekly. These offerings were to cover any sin that his children may have committed that week, indicating the depth of his spiritual devotion. It seems that Job was a good parent. He was the spiritual leader in this home. So we have, as you go through the scriptures, there's many examples, especially the Old Testament, of parents. And there's a verse in Romans, for whatever was written in earlier times were written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of Scripture, we might have hope. So things that happened in the Old Testament are for our example, for us to look at. You know, we need to be in the Old Testament because it says in the New Testament they're written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. And we certainly need, as parents, we need to persevere. We need that perseverance. Because the kids can grind you down. And that's sometimes, it almost seems like their goal. You know, trying to break us down. But we have to, as parents, we have to remain strong, persevere, and be in God's word for his encouragement. So, that's all I have to say. And I'm just going to close now with some scripture. If you want, you could turn to 2 Timothy. This is a passage that you should have underlined maybe in your Bible, or at least in your mind, and go back to it. You know, if you're experiencing fear, here's another great verse for us. 2 Timothy 1:7. You know, it's so wonderful that we have God's word and we can turn to it when we're having tough times. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity. That's fear or cowardness. God has not given us that spirit. But what has he given to us? He's given us power. That's like force or ability or abundance or of strength. He's given us power and love, affection, goodwill, or benevolence. That's what love is. And discipline, self-control, and a sound mind. I love that, a sound mind. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and discipline. And one more verse I'd just like to close with. I'll just read it. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Want me to close in prayer? Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we have your word. We thank you for all those here that do know you as Savior, that are in Christ, that we can go to your word and look at these promises. We can train up a child in the way that he should go. And we can know that you have not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of discipline. And we also read that you give us wisdom, and all we have to do is ask, and you'll give it to us. And we're just so thankful, and we're also thankful that you know what we're going through, and that you can help us. And we'll find the grace, and you'll help in the time of need. So we just thank you for these precious promises that are in your word. And now as we prepare our hearts for communion, may our hearts be full of thanksgiving for what you've done for us on the cross of Calvary. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.